Turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. That's where we're going to be today. 1 Peter. And we started off here a few weeks ago, and we haven't gone too far. There's just so much right here at the beginning of the book. It's just theologically, doctrinally rich. It's just a beautiful opening to a letter. And just to kind of review as you turn to where you're going, we soon will discover, probably next week, but we've kind of jumped ahead to let understand the audience that Peter is writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, has been authorized by Jesus to represent him in that teaching, right? Jesus taught Peter. Peter is now teaching others. The early church gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and this is who is writing this letter. He is writing to a people who are undergoing persecution and tribulations, and they're being ostracized by their community. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. But the comfort that he gives them is very surprising. Because he doesn't just say, hey, keep your head up, keep your chin up, you know, you're going to make it through this, kind of like we would today. Instead, he goes straight into establishing whose they are. And that's how he opens up the letter. Let's just reread chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, just to kind of see how he's opening it up. This is the very opening of this letter to a hurting people. What is he going to say? He announces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Here he begins to establish who they are. No matter what situation you're going through, who the world says you are, you might be an outcast to them, but know this, you're an elect exile of God here. So to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in these five regions here, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now we looked at this last week, how rich this introduction is. He establishes them in whose they are, and then even goes on to explain that their salvation is a work of the triune nature of God. This is amazing to think through, that God the Father, we've covered this last week in the planning, the purposing, he usually gets the role for that aspect of it. Then we have the sanctification of the Spirit, that God's Holy Spirit has set them aside. And if you are a believer, he has set you aside, he's pulled you away and set you aside. You are holy and you're set apart for God's holy purpose now. So he's giving them this comfort. Then he also lets them know that it is via or by the blood of the Son of God who has put on flesh, Jesus Christ, he has sprinkled you with his blood. It is his life, it is his death that has rescued you, that has saved you, and it is sealed in his blood. So this is amazing comfort to think on for us today, but for these people. He's writing to a hurting people saying, listen, this is who you are. And it's beautiful, right? Now, we didn't quite get there, but I'm just going to touch on it. The last sentence there of verse 2 simply says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, what does Peter mean by such a phrase, right? May grace be multiplied to you. You probably didn't come to church today thinking that you're going to do multiplication problems, right? If you're like me, that causes immediate stress and tension in your brain thinking through math. But what is he saying here? Is he saying that this needs to be, how do we multiply such a thing? How do we increase grace? How do we increase peace with God? Now, we have to understand that what he is saying here is not that positionally, this is what he's saying, positionally, as a believer, if you have been, as he is saying here, you are the elect exiles, you've been set apart by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, you've been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, then positionally, you are in a position that will never change. You are positionally a recipient of God's grace, unmerited favor. You have done nothing to earn that salvation. You have received grace from God, unmerited favor, unearned, unworked favor, and that is the position you will remain in throughout life and for all of eternity, right? So we can't multiply that. We can't make that increase. What about your position of peace before God? Well, that rests on the one who has paid the price for your sins, Jesus Christ. He takes the wrath for our sins and makes peace with God. So positionally, we are in a position of grace in a position of peace that will never, ever, ever change. So how do we get this multiplied then? So it's not the position of it that is multiplied, but it is the increased understanding of these positions that he's talking about. And the more you understand whose you are, the more that grace and the more that peace will be multiplied in your life. Rest in that for a moment. Just the prelude here, just the introduction to this letter, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has worked to bring about my salvation. I didn't earn this. I am a recipient of this grace. Jesus paid the price for my sins on the cross, and now I am at peace with God, who previously he owed me wrath and judgment because I've sinned against him. Think about that. And the more you understand that, the more grace and the more peace are multiplied, right? So it's not the position, but it is the understanding that only adds to it. So he's establishing these people and whose they are. And even as you think about this, hopefully, as you ponder these things as well, you begin to feel this multiplication. You begin to feel this increase of grace, increase of peace. Again, not that you've positionally moved, but you're understanding the position that you are in if you are a believer, all right? All right, let's move on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 is our goal today to get through, and I'll just read them together here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what should our response be? Once we understand the beginning of this letter, that we are recipients of grace, Jesus Christ has made peace by his blood, what should the response immediately be as you understand that more and more? It should be praise. It should be to glorify God. Because think about it, you didn't do anything to earn the grace. You didn't do anything to earn the peace. God has given it to you. So this is that point where it's all glory goes back to God for our salvation. And what should we do when we think about our salvation? Again, we don't pat ourselves on the back. We worship, we praise, we thank God. And this is what he does right away. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all glory is going back to him. Now he is beginning this praise. Now, this is something that we don't think about often enough, but do you ever praise God for your salvation? And I'll let you answer that. Some of you are nodding. Yeah, that's good. And how often do you praise God for your salvation? I know every now and then I'll sit down with the kids and I'll say, hey, we're going to do a thankfulness prayer, and you list out some things that you're thankful for, and you know you'll get the dogs and the family and the house and the car and some various things that come to mind, and I'm guilty of that as well. These tangible things come up, food or provision but what about the most important thing you could ever receive? Your salvation before the God that you will face in judgment one day. That you have already received peace, you've already received grace, and you can live this life with no fear because you have been rescued, you have been saved by the grace of God. And that is something that deserves praise, right? And this is what Peter is doing. This next section that we're going to dip into today is a praise from Peter, and it's also called a doxology. A doxology would usually start off with a praise, and it will start off with blessed be or praise be to God, something to that effect. And it should increase, let me just state this and take this down in your mind as well. Doxology and praise should an increase in the knowledge of God, that's what we call doctrine, should result in an increase in the praise of God, doxology. All right, this should be the natural overflow of you learning God's Word, being in here even today and studying God's Word, even just reading the introduction here that Peter is writing in verse 1 through 2. We should read that, and it should be a natural effect as we get to verse 3 that we want to jump in and doxology with Peter as he says this, right? We want to praise God also because he is rooting his praise in doctrine. And even this music that we play here on Sunday mornings, Brian and even Kyle today, he doesn't just go to the Christian radio and pick whatever is most popular and come in here and play it. So sometimes you might be in here going, well, I've never heard this song before, and I haven't either sometimes. But you know what? You look at the lyrics and you realize we're worshiping God in truth, and that the lyrics are based in sound doctrine. And sound doctrine should feed our doxology. Because if you're singing lyrics that aren't based in the Bible, then very likely it's a very light worship, or it could not be worship at all, right? So if we see that his praise is rooted, it is grounded in sound doctrine. And this is very, very important, all right? Now, look at verse 3 here. Again, his introduction to this praise. And he says, the introduction is just this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he is going to begin his, you could call this a prayer. A lot of times we kind of delineate between prayer and praises, but oftentimes they're the same thing. Or anytime you're speaking to God, acknowledging God, all right? So he begins this prayer, he begins this praise in a very, very significant manner. He acknowledges and adores God at the very beginning. He established himself as a creature and acknowledges that God is God. And look at this. He says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It might even remind you of the time when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us how to pray. And what does Jesus say? Here's how you should pray. And he gives them an example of that, the Lord's Prayer. And it's, hallowed be thy name. Right? And so he introduces it, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's how Jesus began his prayer. And it's an acknowledgement of who God is. And it's also beginning with an aspect of adoration, because you acknowledge God, who he is, and you adore God, and it immediately puts your prayer or your praise in the right position, that you are a creature coming before God and you are going to adore him. You recognize that he is hallowed, that he is holy, right? And here, even in this introduction in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very significant beginning. The most common way we, perhaps me as well, begin our prayers these days is in letter form. From a couple of hundred years ago, how do you begin your prayers usually today? You start with dear, right? Dear Jesus. And it's like this, it's been taught and passed on down forever, and nothing significantly wrong with that, don't get me wrong, but it starts off with dear, which, okay, that can be an affectional term, but we don't see that really, that kind of a term used here. Instead, it's acknowledging that you are God, I am man, and I adore you. He starts off saying, blessed be the God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord, when you pray or praise God, is good to think about that he is master. He is sovereign over his creation, every aspect of it. And this is who you are praying to. And you feel the humility right away as you begin to pray like this, right? I'm praying to the Lord. I'm praying to Jesus. I'm praying to the one who took on flesh, who conquered death, hell, and the grave, and took his flesh back on and ascended into heaven. I am praying to the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, prophesied one, all going all the way back to Genesis, that God said would bring about salvation. This is who I am praying to at this time. So it is, dear Jesus. But it's nice to put some of these words together, right? To understand, I am praying to the Lord of all. I am praying to the Master. I am praying to Jesus, the very one who hung on the cross, who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven. That's the one I'm praying to. I am praying to him. I am praying to the prophesied Messiah, the Christ. That is my Savior that I am praying to. And immediately you begin to kind of position yourself in the right place to adore and praise God, right? So that's how he begins. He acknowledging who he is, all right? Let's move on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with an exclamation point there if you didn't catch that. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so the purpose, what is the purpose of Peter's praise? What is he praising God about? Well, if you want to circle it or underline it or put another exclamation point in your mind, it is for mercy, according to his great mercy. This is kind of the epicenter that he is praising God for. He is praising God for his salvation. He is praising God for mercy. Do we deserve mercy? No, we don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve peace. These are given to us by God. And the resulting action from us is praise. And that's what Peter is doing here, all right? Now, he moves on to say, how have we received mercy? We have received mercy because he has caused us to be born again. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this terminology, I'm going to hopefully explain it a little bit today, but understanding at the same time that some of this will remain somewhat of a mystery, but hopefully we'll understand a little bit more about it today. What is born again? If you're open to 1 Peter there, you'll see it mentioned again. You might turn the page over to verse 23. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All right, so we're finding out here that this born-againness, as we just look at a couple of those passages here, that it is a supernatural something that takes place, that there is a regeneration, is often the word that we use, but there is a born-againness here. And who is doing this born-againness? It is God. It says, Peter says, he has caused, he is the active one, us, we were the passive here, to be born again. And 1 Peter 1:23 lets us know that we have been born of an imperishable seed. Perish is to die. And if you have been born again by God, you have been born by God. This is eternal life. Right? You will, even though your body as a believer will stop working, you will be buried one day, you have a soul that will never die. And it goes immediately, there is no death, you immediately go into the full presence of God. There is an imperishable seed in you, a born-againness, as we looked at a few weeks ago there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that you have been guaranteed, you have been sealed by God's Holy Spirit, that you are on your way to heaven, that inheritance that you have, all right? So we're looking at this. Now, turn with me, hold your spot there, but turn to John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. And this is the one of the longest sections where Jesus talks about what it means to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. And this terminology is not used a lot, but it is. Jesus does teach on it here. Peter, as an apostle from Christ, is drawing from it as well in his opening here to the audience here in 1 Peter. But in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, and I think you'll again see some of the mystery that does remain here, but how this is rooted in God himself. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. So here's this term again, right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, so here Nicodemus is asking these questions, right? And they're talking about this. Nicodemus acknowledges, hey, there's something different about you, Jesus. I know, apparently there's some know that God is with him because he's performing these supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders that are pointed to show that I am not just like you. God is working through me to perform supernatural signs, and that's only a supernatural act, all right? So God, he at least acknowledges that God is working through him. Perhaps at this point he thinks he is some kind of prophet or something to that effect. But he goes on to say that no one can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And it's, again, he leaves it kind of a mystery here as far as our minds are concerned, and it goes back to God. He says it's kind of like the wind. Understanding which way the wind is blowing and being able to understand that, we can't do it. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in other words, it is supernatural. And here we're taking this back to the mind of God. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, Nicodemus, all you have to do is repeat this prayer, and you'll be born again. All right? But he's saying it's supernatural. God does this, and it's rooted in him. And there is somewhat of a mystery here as far as it's not just decisionism on our part, that there is a supernatural root to this of being born again. How can you be born from God? It takes God's initiative. It takes God's Holy Spirit doing such a thing here. So this born-againness is what Peter is saying. And do we know who has been born again? Well, Peter is writing to believers, and he is writing to them, and they have been born again. Now, who does Peter give the credit to for their born-againness? If we go back to 1 Peter, going back over there, 1 Peter. And John 3, we could spend a whole day just going through that text, but I'm just kind of using it as a cross-reference today to show that Jesus did teach on being born again, what it means to be born again, and yet rooting that born-againness back to God. God is the causal agent of salvation. So who does Peter give the credit to? As we look back there at verse 3, according to his great mercy, who's the he in this section is God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So this parallels that John 3 passage, right? It's God is getting the credit for this being birthed again. And Nicodemus understands. He is like, I can't do this on my own. How can a man do such a thing? And we can't. And the parallel is that what did you do to get yourself born? And everyone would say, I don't think I did much at all, right? I don't think I did anything to get myself born. And there's a comparison here that parents did that, all right? And what do we do to get born again spiritually? It is God who is doing such a thing, right? So we give, what is our result? What is the consequence from understanding this doctrine? It's to praise God. And again, you see, as Peter introduces this, the humility, the humbleness from him, and that he is teaching us and teaching them as well. And the more we see ourselves as who we are, the more we see God in his glory. And the more we want to praise him for his mercy, his grace, his peace. He has done this for me. He is writing to these believers and giving them this immense, immense amount of comfort. And again, the whole time you can see grace and peace multiplying, hopefully in your mind as well, as you sit here and go over this doctrinal praise that he is going through. So why is a person born again? And this is one of the questions I posed here. It is to receive mercy. This is those who are going to receive mercy are those who are born again. One question that might come to your mind is, are only some Christians born again? Are only some Christians born again? Think about that for a moment, and if you think about that and don't even look around your Bible too much and just allow the verses preceding that to help you interpret that question, I think you'll arrive at the answer that that would not be the case, right? For instance, someone might say, I am a Christian, I'm just not one of those born-again Christians. Have you heard of something like that before? Someone say something like that. If you hear something like that, you would want to tell a person, in that case, you are not a Christian, right? Because the only way to be a Christian is to be born again. This is the initial beginning of salvation. It is our regeneration that God brings about, the Holy Spirit bringing that regeneration about. So can there be a Christian who is not a born-again Christian? No. There can be someone who uses the vernacular, uses the words, and says, I am a Christian, but if they're not born again, they are not a Christian. And sometimes today, I haven't heard it as much in the last few years, but a lot of people would say, use that as kind of a, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm just kind of a low-level Christian. I'm not one of those born-again Christians, as if they're up here, right? But there's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one way to see the kingdom of God. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and you've got to be born again, John 3 says. So if you've never been born again, then you're not going to end up in heaven. So there is a principle here. All those who are true believers have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And that goes back to that verse 1 and 2. Your salvation is a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what God initiates in our salvation, what He begins, He brings it all the way to completion. And there is no way for Him to lose any of us because the Holy Spirit remains in us. We have been birthed again by imperishable seed, the seed of God. All right. Now let's look at this, the root of this hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now take that just for a moment here. All right, so we received mercy. God has caused us to be born again and now we have a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now we have this living hope. Now, this word hope, again, we use it in a different way today, where we might say, if you're a Cowboys fan, you know, I hope the Cowboys win today. Or if you're not, you might say, I hope the Cowboys lose today, all right? Whatever it may be. So you might say, I hope to receive a bicycle for Christmas. I hope to receive whatever, all right? And we use it kind of as wishful thinking. And that's not what he is saying here. This is not that lightweight, superficial, wishful thinking. You know, I wish we had this hope. This hope is kind of wishful. Now, that's not the same way this word is used here by Peter. Peter is saying this is sure, 100% fact. And you need to wrap your mind around this hope because it will not change. It is imperishable that you are now a part of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about that for a moment. All the hope that this world can offer is dying. I mean, you think about anything you want to list, whatever comes to your mind right now, whether it is wealth, popularity, fame, health, collections, whatever it is based on something that is dying. The whole world is dying. We ourselves are dying. You might be the richest man in the world, and you might die the richest man in the world, but that hope dies the moment you die, right? And it was hopeless. You might want to have the biggest, greatest car collection in the U.S. or in the world, right? But in the end, it doesn't matter how many you have because physically you are dying and will face the judgment of God one day. It doesn't matter. If your hope is in your spouse, that is not going to be a living, eternal hope. If your hope is in anything except this, what we're about to talk about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then truly you're living a hopeless life. And there is no hope. Your hope is dying. And if you don't see that hope is dying, you're just living in denial. And that's much of our world today. They think, if I can only get the next job, if I can only get the better car, if I can only get the better house, if I can only get the better boyfriend, better girlfriend, if I can only get all my kids to act right at the same time on the same day, right? It's an endless hope, right? We're always hoping. And those hopes are just based in nothing. They're all not going to be there. And what's so sad is people think, what they think will bring them hope in this world, once acquired, just brings more hope. Hopelessness, and the search for hope continues to the next thing. And this, we find this repeated over and over and over and over. There is only one source of living hope, and it is Jesus Christ. And this is the great push right here at the beginning of 1 Peter, is that you don't think you're hopeless. You've been ostracized by the people where you're at. You've been persecuted. They're being treated badly. Don't lose hope, because your hope is not based in this situation you're in right now. You might be getting beat up. You might be getting ostracized. You might be whatever, the persecution that's there. But your hope surpasses what is offered on this world. Your hopes are, your exiles. We don't really know exactly what situation they were in. But very well, they were in a situation where perhaps they had no homes. Perhaps they had no land. Perhaps they had no inheritance, which was extremely important at that time. They were exiles, but yet their hope is in a living hope that surpasses this world, right? It goes on to heaven. Now, the source of this living hope is Jesus Christ's resurrection. Look at that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there in verse 3. Now, do you think about the resurrection of Jesus often, or just on Easter Sunday? And I'll leave that to you, for you to answer. But our Christian-esque culture, kind of in general now, really emphasizes that Easter time, that resurrection one day a year celebration. And even though that can be good, you know, where everyone's focused on the resurrection of Christ perhaps that day, if you're missing or waiting till Easter to think about the resurrection, that's 364 days that you have rooted your life in hopelessness, if you really think about it. The 364 days that you have wasted not realizing the source of your hope. So Peter introduces this. This isn't written on Easter Sunday, which didn't come about, by the way, for no one celebrated it like we do for several hundred years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's not right. This isn't his special Easter sermon here, okay? This isn't his special Easter letter. He's just writing them, Christians, believers. He's saying, listen, the source of your hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is only one who has died for our sins, was buried in the tomb, and rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave, saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He paid the price. He made peace with us and God by his death on the cross. He rose from the dead, and just as sure as his resurrection was from the dead, so is our salvation. And this is something that we should think about, not just one day a week, but this should empower us on a daily basis. His resurrection in the past is what gives you present hope and secures the future fulfillment of that hope, your salvation. Now, this there's so much importance here. And again, this goes against our kind of our Christian culture. You know, Easter, resurrection, okay, that's one day a week. Incarnation, God putting on flesh, okay, that's December 25th. And we categorize these things and think on these things like one day out of the year. Well, no, this is just sound doctrine. And this is what he is praising God for and establishing this praise in. That this is our living hope. No matter how bad things get here, no matter how rough things may be, your hope is in a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, have you ever met a Christian who felt hopeless? Or have you as a Christian ever felt hopeless? And this is one of those where everyone would nod their heads. It's 100% yes, all right? I'm sure every Christian here has at some point suffered with feeling hopeless, or maybe you've met other Christians who feel hopeless as well sometimes. And I kind of pose this question. I was thinking about it too as I was studying this. Could having real hope as a believer, yet striving to find your hope in the world, lead to feelings of hopelessness? So I'll leave that for you to think about for a moment as you apply that to your own life. But as a believer, you should have this hope. It is yours. God has put you in a position of grace, peace, mercy. God has caused you to be born again. You have a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is where you should be basing your hope, right? But sometimes Christians, instead of doing that, will base their hope on relationships, will base their hope on job security, will base their hope on how much money is in the bank, right? Or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, instead of basing their hope in the living hope of Jesus Christ. So sometimes positionally they're in the right place, positionally, but mentally they're not. And they're looking, they're, it's so easy too. I mean, the world is putting their hope in everything except Christ. You hang around the world for a day, for a week, for 5 days, for 6 days during the week. Next thing you know, you're all searching for hope like they are, trying to find your hope here. When Peter says, no, your hope is not here. Your hope is in the living one who died and rose again. Now, and I truly think this lack of doctrinal understanding about salvation, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, has led many Christians to experience more hopelessness than they ever should. And when you're feeling sad, when you're feeling hopeless, when you're feeling depressed, when you're feeling overwhelmed, this is a great passage to remember because it is rooting them in who they are. Not just who they are, but whose they are. And you read this and you feel the hope begin to pour back into your soul, right? It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful passage here. All right, moving on, verse 4. I'm going to read 3 and 4 together, make a little bit more sense here in context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, here it is. He's talking about this inheritance, right? What is an inheritance? In general, we would just say it's something that kids receive upon their parents' death. All right, so it could be the wealth, the bank account, the cars, the house. For my kids, it's giant tortoises. All right, we raise tortoises. Hey, that's probably all they're going to get when we die. They already fight over who's going to get which one because they live to be 150 years. So I'm going to carve my initials at the bottom. Daddy was here, so I don't know. But that's so there's an inheritance. Parents die, the kids receive whatever the parents had, all right? For many people, it's just debt. But for some people, there might actually be some dollars left in the account. So there is an inheritance that comes to the children. So here he's using this term because, again, who are you in Christ? You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Galatians chapter 4, if you want to... I'll read it, but of course you feel free to look there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Paul talks about this much in Romans. He also mentions it here in Galatians. But just understand this inheritance and sonship principle, okay? And I'm going to read verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So here we have this principle laid out by Paul, right? And this is what Peter is talking about. You have an inheritance because you are now a child of God. You were an object of wrath. You were a follower of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, right? You were following the sons of disobedience, but now you have been regenerated. You have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have repented of your sins. This Trinitarian work has gone on in you. You have the imperishable seed of the Holy Spirit within you. You are a child of God, and you have an inheritance now. And think about to a people that had nothing, that were being ostracized, persecuted, to remind them of whose they are and the inheritance they have. Because what do we do so often? We look around our house to see what we have. And maybe that brings us some peace, right? Or we get in our car and look at it. Oh, this is pretty good. I feel good enough about myself today, right? And you look to the wrong places to find your security. And Peter said, no, don't look here. Look there. You are a child of God and you have an inheritance. What does he say about this inheritance? Let's look quickly at it. Number one, he says it is undefiled. You might want to underline that in your Bible. He says it is unfading and it is permanent. In other words, kept. The actual wording there is kept in heaven for you. So this undefiled, this imperishable, it's never going to perish. Again, you think of whatever it is. You put a banana in the fruit drawer of your refrigerator long enough, it's going to perish, right? You forget it long enough and you will know that it perished because it's not going to smell nice. Perishing is anything that is dying. Our inheritance is not dying. It is never going to die. It is imperishable. Next word there, he says it's undefiled. Defilement is sin and the effects of sin. And that our inheritance in heaven has no sin in it. The curse has been lifted. It is gone. It is paid for in Jesus Christ. In heaven, in God's presence, is perfect. There is no sin. There is no effect of sin. There is the inability for you to even sin in heaven. So there is no sin. It is undefiled in heaven. Beautiful, right? We could turn back to the book of Revelations, and John is saying, hey, there is no sin. There is no curse. There is no darkness. There is no pain. There is no death, because those things are consequences of sin, not in our inheritance to come, all right? He says it's unfading. Everything on this earth is fading. Like a flower that comes up in a couple of days, it fades in its glory, right? The paint on your house, the paint on your car, clothing, you wash it enough times, it is fading, right? Not our inheritance, because it's kept by God. And God keeps our inheritance. This is like the John 14 1 through 4, when Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going to go and you're not going to see me anymore. And he comforts them by letting them know that he is going to heaven to prepare a place for them. And he's going to come back and get them and take them with him. All right. So here we have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saying, hey, I am going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. You as a child of God, I am preparing your inheritance, and I am going to come back and take you to where I am. This is the assurance that we have as well. Let's move on to verse 5. So this beautiful inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, permanent. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So who is guarding, or what is God guarding here? If you look at verse 5, what is he guarding? What is God guarding? And the answer is you. If you are a believer, if you have been born again, and you are being guarded by God. This is amazing to think about. That I remember back in the day, it was really cool to hire big, strong bodybuilder, powerlifter kind of huge guys to be bodybuilders for, you know, the Hollywood actresses or actors walking around, you know, put one on each side, and they felt really secure because they had these big body. We're talking about God as your bodyguard. That's big. That's bigger than the 6'7" guys surrounding the little actress, all right? You have God, the maker, the creator of this universe, who spoke and created it all, as the guardian of your soul. Do you feel that grace and peace multiplying as you think about that? Like, that's a wonderful thing to think about. Who by God's power, well, how powerful is God, I wonder? Well, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And that's who is guarding your salvation. And that is a wonderful thing to contemplate and to think about for a moment. John 10, 28 through 29. Again, we could chase this for a while, but I'm not going to go all the way through that. But we have Jesus saying, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is our inheritance. Is kept for us by God, but also we are kept by God. And that's a great thing to think on. Because if you really think about it, if this inheritance is great, that's wonderful, but I might not make it there. It's great to think about such a thing. I wish I could get there. Really, really good. No, you have a living hope. And the whole point of this is to bring peace, to understand that not only has God prepared the place, but he has also prepared the people. And he has prepared the place. It is kept for you, and you are kept by God's power. Your inheritance is not going to fade away. It's never going to perish, and neither are you, because you are a citizen of this place in heaven, and you're in God's hand, and nothing can take you out, right? Again, grace and peace, multiplication going on as you contemplate and think about these things. And we are guarded, he continues on. He says we're guarded through faith. Now, some people will look at that and find, aha, all right, here's the weak point in the argument. All right, here's the fast talk at the end of the guarantee on the TV commercial, right? The very fast talk at the very end where it's like, oh, you know, and the warranty guarantee is disqualified, so. And it's a real fast talk, you're listening in, and is this what's going on here? Is this the weak point in the link here? Where it's, oh, here's my part. That's what I thought. I have to maintain my salvation now. It's guarded through faith. And that's not what Peter is talking about. If it was, then indeed this would be not only a weak argument here, but it would nullify the whole thing. Because who in here is strong enough to maintain their salvation? Who in here is strong enough to go a day without any sin entering their mind? Right? Who is strong enough to we can't save ourselves. We're saved by grace, but we're also maintained by God's grace. He is the one guarding us. And even our faith, as we look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And Paul doesn't stop there and say, pat yourself on the back, good job. But he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So here we see this, that it's all God. What he initiates, he brings to completion. Now, must you have faith in order to be saved? Absolutely. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sin. The source of your salvation must be what Jesus has done on the cross for your salvation. But God is maintaining that faith. If you could lose your faith, I guarantee you would. And this passage would be no guarantee to you at all. There would be no comfort. There would be no grace. There would be no peace. There would be no multiplication of those things. You would read this, get to that point, and it would be a subtraction of grace and peace, knowing, oh, it's up to me. I've got to do this. No, it would be no multiplication at all, right? So we see this. And it's wonderful comfort. Now, we also want to make sure we say this doctrine is not to comfort those who are professing Christians who say they have faith but live like the devil. All right? So that is something we have to make sure we point out as we look at this. Many people claim to be Christians, but they are not saved. There has been no repentance and turning from their sin. There is no belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior. 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6 speaks of such a person. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So we understand that if God's Holy Spirit is in you, that there is going to be a desire to walk and obey Christ, because the Holy Spirit is holy. And now you have a new nature. You have been born again by that Holy Spirit. You have been regenerated by that Holy Spirit. And now you desire to press on and obey Christ and to love God, right? That is, it's because you've been reoriented. But previously, you were living for yourself, living for this world. Now you're living for Christ. And sanctification always accompanies salvation. God does not do one without the other. Genuine faith will persist. And we covered that last week as we looked at those passages there at the beginning of 1 Peter. Now, he goes on to say, and we'll wrap this up. He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, were you saved in the past? Were you saved in the present? Or will you be saved in the future? I'll repeat that. Were you saved in the past? Are you being saved in the present? Will you be saved in the future? And the answer is yes. All right? All the above. It is D. All the above. You have been saved. If you are a believer, you have been saved in the past. You are being saved, and you will be saved in the future. And as you look through the Bible, and it's common, again, kind of Christian-esque for us to talk about salvation today as something that once upon a time happened in a person's life. And it's totally fine to ask someone, hey, when do you believe that you were saved? That's totally fine. And most people that have been grown up in church will look to an answer, something that happened in their past. But biblically, it's very common to speak of a past, a present, and a future salvation, but to know that they are all connected. And if you have been saved in the past, you are being saved now, and you will be saved in the future as well. Even though salvation was begun in your life, at the moment God calls you to be born again, we call that regeneration we spoke of earlier, God will continue to save you. That's that sanctification part of salvation, until you're ultimately and finally saved. That is glorification. That is the final end, all right, where we have in the presence of God, and we are fully glorified and made to glorify Him fully. All the sin is gone. All the remnants of sin are gone, and we have been rescued fully and totally from the wrath of God. So it has happened in the past, it is happening now, and it will happen indeed in the future. Now, as we look back just at these few passages here, rest in this. We've covered a lot of information here, but it is a rich praise. That's what Peter is doing here. He's praising God. And it's doctrinally rich, theologically centered. It's on whose they are and who has made them that way. And his point here, remember who he's writing to, the lesson is basically this: no matter what rejection you face in this world, no matter how bad things become, don't lose hope. Now, I was looking at this morning, I was like, that kind of sounds like Oprah Winfrey or something. I don't know who that sounds like. So I want you to add to that, all right? Because your hope is founded in the living hope, the one who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. So don't just concentrate on that. Just don't hope in nothing, but hope in Jesus Christ, right? So our hope is in this living hope. Now, the certainty, as we think back through this, of full and complete future salvation that is guarded by God Himself should create a beautiful reality of hope in which to live now. So we don't just take this as a great pie in the sky or a pipe dream of something that may come true. Well, that'd be really nice and one day thing. But it should cause right now, this day in August, to have hope right now. No matter what your situation is, no matter where you've come from or what trouble you've gone through this week, as you enter in and you bask on this, your hope should be increasing because your hope should be tied to the living hope of Jesus Christ. And hopefully today, as you've looked at these passages, that grace and that peace has been multiplied in your soul. Let's pray. God, indeed we praise your name, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge who we are as creatures who have sinned against you, who deserve the wrath, who deserve judgment. But God, we also acknowledge now whose we are, that to all who have believed in you, you gave the right to become children of God, that we are sons and daughters. We have an eternal inheritance that cannot fade, that cannot perish, that cannot pass away, that is kept by you, and that you keep us for that inheritance. And help us, God, to root our hope in that living hope, that Jesus who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven, that is the one. Our hope is sure. Our hope is secured, and it will not go away. As we live this life, Lord, help us not to just focus on these matters one day out of the year, but help us on a regular basis to understand and appreciate the life that Jesus lived, the death that he died to save our soul. And God, we praise you now, as Peter did, for giving us new life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.